We are in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 17 through 21 today. If you can turn there, I would appreciate it. And in a moment, we'll read that together. When you think of your life, when I think of my life, there are times when certain things seem to control us. Certain things seem to have more of an influence over us at specific times than maybe at other times. Some of you in here would say, I know exactly who controls me. I'm sitting next to them. It is my mom or dad, I'm hoping. Some of you thought I was talking about a spouse. Pastor Matt and I do marriage counseling, and so if you need to call, feel free. Sometimes we're controlled by a certain goal in our life, and everything that we think about, whatever decision or choice we make, is influenced by that. Maybe it's a career goal, maybe it's a goal for a relationship, some sort of financial goal. That becomes what determines how we interact with people around us. That becomes what determines the direction we're going to go. We're controlled by that. Sometimes it's an issue. We get so wrapped up or consumed by a specific issue, political issue, community issue, just an issue in general, that becomes what directs us. Things control us. Things influence us in a negative way. Sometimes it's a temptation. Sometimes it's an addiction. We become so addicted to something that every choice that we make is seen through the lens of that addiction. It's seen through the lens, maybe, of that temptation. There are times where we are influenced and we are controlled by a great number of things. And so this morning I want to talk about influence and control, but not the kind of influence or control that comes from another person or that comes from an issue or that comes from a temptation or an addiction, the kind of influence and control that comes from the Holy Spirit. So I want to invite you to stand, if you're able, as we read from Ephesians, starting in chapter 5 with verse 17. Paul says, "Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." Father, will you add a blessing to the reading of your word this morning? May we be attentive to the Spirit as he moves throughout here. May our minds be clear and may we glorify you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last week, Pastor Matt did a wonderful job of drawing out for us the differences between the light and the dark and encouraging us as believers, as people who have come to understand who Jesus is, what he's done, and why it matters. For us, we need to walk in the light. Verse 17, when we come to that here, where Paul says, "Don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is," that goes along with what Pastor Matt was saying last week. It's part of that discussion that we need to see darkness, or we need to see and understand God's will so that we can live in the light and stay out of the dark. We want to be in the light. But I find that when I just look at verse 17, I can feel utterly overwhelmed. Have you ever had someone just give you an instruction, and when you listen to it in full, you're like, I can never get that, I can never do that. There's no way I can get all that done on my own. When I just read verse 17, "Therefore do not be foolish." Frankly, I could stop there. But it continues, "But understand what the will of the Lord is." When I read that verse, I feel on my own utterly overwhelmed. Utterly overwhelmed with those two instructions. The first one saying, don't be foolish. I am foolish all the time. I mean, I'm foolish from the morning. You know, when you wake up and you're angry, that's foolishness. Who are you mad at? There's no reason to be angry. There's foolishness that just attacks me from the moment go. You know, one of these lovely children that we have in our home wakes us up a little early and I'm angry. Why? They're there by my choice. I brought them into the home. Why is that? That's foolishness. There is foolishness that I fight on a daily basis, and I will absolutely exhaust myself if I am simply trying each day not to be foolish. There are children in here. Think about this, kids. Don't answer for your own safety. Do you ever see your parents doing something foolish? Do you yourself ever do something that is foolish? We all do. And if we just say every morning, if we wake up, today is going to be a foolishness-free day, we're going to find ourselves utterly exhausted at the end of the day. Utterly exhausted. And then I get to the second part of this verse. Understand what the will of the Lord is. I mean, if I had any energy at the end of the day, not being a fool, now I'm supposed to determine what God's will is. And that's a hard choice sometimes. It's much easier to just not think about it and just do whatever's there. But now I have to consider this. In the light of not being a fool, I have to also consider, well, what's the Lord's will? And this is what I like to call religious exhaustion. When we get so caught up in what I have to do and how can I do this on my own? And there are a lot of people, probably even in here today, who are religiously exhausted because you have spent your whole life trying to not be a fool, trying to figure out what God's will is and do that, and you're trying to do it all on your own. And so when you think of church, when you think of Christianity, when you think of religion, you think of just this weight that you bear, this thing that you carry around, this difficult life that you find hard. And I'll be honest with you, if you're trying to do it all on your own, it is going to be difficult. It is going to be hard. It's going to be such that you feel like you can never find success. You will always come up short. And Paul knows this, and that's why verse 18 follows verse 17. That's why in the midst of this action and behavior, this heavy section of verses about action and behavior, Paul once again reminds us of the wonderful gift of the Holy Spirit. He says this, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." Paul knows. He says, yes, life is hard. You will find it difficult to stay in the light. The darkness is the place where you go just when you approach life in a neutral manner. If you're not actively seeking the light, you're going to find yourself in the dark, but you will wear yourself out trying to do that on your own. So Paul says, be filled with the Spirit. Have a Spirit-filled life. And when we read that, when we see that, we start to wonder what that means. Now, I said a few weeks back, we talk about the Spirit-filled life. We talked about the Holy Spirit a little while ago. And if you grew up in the church, if you grew up in a Christian tradition, you probably came from one of two backgrounds. You came from one background where the Holy Spirit is minimized. And this is kind of my background. Didn't talk a whole lot about the Holy Spirit, didn't teach a whole lot about the Holy Spirit because we were afraid that if we did, someone might clap in worship. Or we were afraid that if we did, someone might show a little bit of emotion. We have to be careful. So some might have come from that background, and I'm probably oversimplifying where I've come from. Now, some of you came from a different background, all right, where the Spirit is overemphasized, where discussion in your church setting centered around a second filling, getting more of the Spirit, a new filling, a fresh filling, emphasizing the Holy Spirit over and against and even over the Son and the Father. Both areas we want to try and avoid this morning. Where we want to come is here in the healthy middle to understand that the Spirit cannot be ignored, but we also don't want to make more of Him than He intends to be. And to help us with this, Paul gives us an interesting analogy. He says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, this is kind of just thrown right in there. You want to be like, listen, Paul, you were just talking about other things a couple of verses ago. It would fit real nicely if you just took drunkenness out of this verse. I'm not saying we should, okay? And just put it over here with all this other behavior. Why do you throw it right here? And this is not, this morning, this is not a sermon on alcohol. I always had teenagers, whenever I would teach on alcohol, this verse would come up and they would immediately, oh, look, it says, do not get drunk with wine. It says nothing about beer. It says nothing about other kinds of drink. Seems to be missing here, huh, Pastor Jason? So what you're saying, like, stop, all right? We're not getting into the ethics of drinking this morning, except to say the Bible is absolutely clear that drunkenness is not the kind of behavior that exists in the light. All right, drunkenness is a part of the darkness. Paul calls it debauchery, which is not a word that we commonly use. Maybe some of you, you know, do at home. There's children in here, they're probably like, I have no idea what that means. Some of you adults, no idea what that means. I had to look it up. The New Living Translation says this: drunkenness will ruin your life. And what we could do is just stop now and trot up person after person who would say, that's true. That's the story of my life. But again, not our intent this morning. So why does Paul do this? Why does he throw this in here if he doesn't want us to focus on the idea of drunkenness? Paul is giving us this analogy as a negative example of the positive filling of the Spirit. And so from this kind of juxtaposition of a negative thing and a positive thing, we come to understand a little bit more about what Paul means when he says to be filled with the Spirit. You see, Paul's not talking about an outward demonstration, but he's talking about an inward control or an inward influence. All right, as I said just a little bit earlier, some are overly focused on an outward demonstration of the Spirit as a proof or an evidence of being filled with the Spirit. People at times manifest the presence of the Spirit by uttering in other languages or other kinds of ecstatic behavior. That's not what Paul's talking about here. He's not saying instead of being filled with alcohol to the point of crazy drunkenness, you should be crazy in the Spirit. That's not where Paul is going here. All right. What Paul is talking about is this connection to influence or control. All right, in our legal system, we refer to something as being under the influence, right? We'll say this, and that's a better way to think of what Paul is saying here, that we need to be under the influence or under the control of the Holy Spirit. We shouldn't be controlled or influenced by anything else. We should be controlled or influenced by the Spirit. There's an inward control. There's an inward influence that's going on and that he should have over us. The language that Paul uses is a present tense language that also has with it the idea of something that is ongoing. So when he says be filled with the Holy Spirit, he's not saying be filled. He's saying be filled all the time, every day. Seek that filling. Understand what you need. Ask for more. Now, your ears might perk up, some of you. Some of you who've studied this before, you might think, what's he talking about? Because I thought that we get the Holy Spirit at conversion. I know I heard him say that a few weeks ago. Is he now saying that we get more of them? Is there a second filling, a third filling? Are we talking about some sort of secret Christian society now, where when you reach the 99th degree, you get all of the Spirit that you're going to get? Is he going to tell us that come next week and for $59.99, right, I'm going to show you how to get the Spirit? Are we dealing with a charlatan here? Of course I'm not going to say that. When we come to understand the gospel, when we see Scripture, we see that when you come to know Jesus, you get all of the Spirit you will ever need. That you are sealed with the Spirit, that you have all of him. Paul's already used that word. He's our seal. He's our guarantee. It's not like you have a little seal. He has a big seal. All right, we have a seal. We are sealed with the Spirit. But what Paul is talking about is not us getting more of the Spirit, but the Spirit getting more of us. And we want daily for the Spirit to have more and more control, more and more influence over our behavior in life. Living the Christian life is a process. You will look, and I can look out here, and as I look out here, I see people who I aspire to be, who I want the Spirit to have control and influence over my life like he does some of you. And when you look around, if there are people here that you know or other people that you know who know the Lord, you look and you say, I would like the Spirit to have more control and influence over my life just like he does their life, because it's a process. And because as we stand here together and as we're one as the church, we'll look around and we'll see that this person is further along in the process than this person. That the Spirit has more control and influence over their life than this person. And we should always, Paul says, be filled with the Holy Spirit, be seeking that control or influence to come from him. So what does that look like? What does that look like in our life? Paul helps us now. He says, if you're wondering what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit, I'm going to give you three pictures. Fits perfectly for a sermon. Paul must have known. Pastors love three. I will sit in my office sometimes. I have 2 points, and I worry. I got to have a third. Some of you are like, no, you don't. Take the two and get us out early, right? Paul gives us three. The first thing that we should have is a heart of praise. Paul says that as the Spirit has a growing influence or control in our life, we should be addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Now, some of you are worried right now, all right? Because as you read that, you're thinking, I do not have a voice that is fit for outside of my home or when the windows are rolled up in my car. That's about the only time I sing with gusto, all right? And you're thinking, he's going to tell us that we all have to sing all the time in a loud way. Because if you read this verse on the surface, doesn't it sound like we're supposed to greet each other in sing-song? He says, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And some of you are like, that's wonderful. You know, I love The Greatest Showman. That's what my life's going to be now. I'm just going to walk around and sing songs to one another in Christ. That is not what Paul is getting at here. I hope you understand that. Now, I know when we leave here today, some of you are going to be like, hello, you're just trying to joke around with me. And that's fine. But Paul is not saying that when we meet people that we're living in some sort of musical. What Paul is getting at here is that our lives should have a heart of praise. And that extends in two directions. There's a horizontal praise. There's a horizontal praise that exists in how we relate to each other. Paul writes that we're to be addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That word psalms refers to the Psalms. Back then, some of their songs literally were just the psalms. They would open it up, they would sing a tune that they had. Some of the songs that we will sing from time to time on a Sunday morning, most if not all of the lyrics come from a psalm. Sometimes that's what we sing. He says psalms, then he says hymns. These are songs that had been developed and have been developed to communicate important truths and what is going on in our hearts. I want you to know, just real quick, when Paul writes hymns, he is not thinking of your hymnal from your childhood. Paul's talking about a song that was developed to communicate spiritual truth. So that could be a song from your childhood that was in a hymnal. It could be a song that we sang this morning that you can't find in a hymnal. This is a song other than a psalm. And then when he talks about a spiritual song, that seems to be some sort of spontaneous kind of worship that existed during that time that for one reason or another doesn't exist as much in the church anymore, where maybe someone would be, a song would be going on and then someone would add words into it as it was being sung. It was a way in which they worshiped. Paul says we have these three avenues for mutual edification in worship. That doesn't mean that we sing songs to one another, about each other. You may be dressed nice today, but you're not going to show up and we're going to sing a song about what a nice tie you have on. Because it's not about you, but there's a horizontal effort when we praise God with our voices, and sometimes when we sing, we are singing about what we are doing. Think about the song we sang before the sermon began, O Church Arise. Who is that addressed to? It's addressed to the church. We're saying collectively, this is true of us. This is what we're going to do. This is how we're going to worship. This is what we believe. We sing about the wonderful truths of God and His church. If you were to read Psalm 95, it says this, O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. And that word us and we continues throughout the psalm. Psalm 117 says, praise the Lord, all the nations. Extol Him, all peoples. So there are times when we might sing songs about God from our perspective in a way to encourage and influence each other. Mutual edification that takes place when our singing and when it reminds each other of the great truths that are present in our faith. But there's also, we have this horizontal aspect, but we know as well that there's a vertical aspect. How we relate to God. Paul says we're to be singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. That's why when we gather together, this is why we sing. Because when you think about it, it is a strange kind of thing, especially in our culture now. People don't gather together usually to sing. They may have at one time. Some of you may have grown up and someone had a piano at their house and people would show up and you'd all sing together. That really doesn't happen much anymore. We gather together so that we can come together and out of the overflow in our heart through the influence and control of the Spirit, we sing of the great truths of God and we sing praises to Him. And that's why it's important. Listen, God gives us all different abilities. Some of you, you sing wonderfully. Some of us, we're trying not to hurt ourselves or the people around us. But you know what? We make melody together. We sing together. And there's a beauty. I can remember when I was young, there was an older gentleman at our church who had been the pastor at one point, but still was a member of the church. And I remember we're singing a song, and he couldn't hear it. And so he was about a beat and a half, either ahead or behind. I can't remember. And at first I thought, something's wrong here. Somebody is doing their own thing, and you don't just do your own thing. It's like, don't bring a tambourine. You know, just show up. And so I started to laugh. And I got the look from my father, which meant if you laugh again, you're going to be doing something other than laughing soon. So I quit the laughter immediately because I love and respect my father and fear him. And didn't laugh anymore. And later he explained to me, he's like, he can't hear. He said, but you know what? Whether you can sing well or you don't sing well, that's not the point. The point is that he's singing things he believes about God. He's making melody to the Lord. And that's what we're called to do. And when the Spirit has control or influence on us, we want to sing. We want to sing. We may not want people to hear us, but we do want to sing. God has given us this wonderful ability to inflect our voice and do these things. And so a heart of praise is something that flows out of someone who's filled with the Holy Spirit. The second thing is this. We have this heart of praise. We also have this heart of thankfulness. Paul writes that believers should be giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now again, when we read this verse just on the surface, we see that we should be giving thanks always and for everything. Some people take this and build a dangerous theology where we're supposed to thank God for things that are sinful or a product of the fall. That's not what we're being called to do. We're being called to give thanks in every situation and in every circumstance, right? But we don't necessarily need to be giving thanks for things that are sinful or are of the fall, that exist because of sin. You might not give God thanks for cancer, but you can give him thanks for the opportunities that he's brought to glorify himself out of that disease. You might not give God thanks for something else that's horrible or that's sinful that's happened to you, but you can thank him for sustaining you through those situations. Christians should have thanks, and that word thank you should be on our lips so often. We can be thankful in all situations. And again, we have kind of a horizontal and a vertical aspect to this in the life of someone who is Spirit-filled. The first thing is we should be thankful to others. So are we thanking other people? Christians should be some of the first people to thank. Some of you will go to lunch today, and you will have lunch somewhere, and you will not once really consider speaking with the person who you're paying to bring your food. But what you should be doing is every time someone's taking something, they're bringing something, thank you, thank you, thank you. Because one, that's nice, but even more so, it reflects a Spirit-filled life. Being able to say thank you to people. And you will find, in general, that when you express thanks more often, you end up diffusing certain situations. People give you the benefit of the doubt. And so we think, well, who have you thanked this week? Who have you even said thank you to? Who do you need to thank? There's children here. Have you thanked your parents this week? My kids will be here in the second service. I will make a bigger point of this. All right, but have you just thanked them for some of the things that you do? Parents, have you thanked your children? When they do something that you've been hoping that they would do, when they reflect the kind of behavior you were hoping, do you pause to look at them and say, thank you? If the Spirit is at work in our life, if the Spirit is filling us, if the Spirit is having more influence and control by the day, then we're going to find ourselves wanting to say thank you, looking for ways in which to do that, to thank others. But we also need to remember where our thanks is due ultimately. Paul makes it clear when he says our thanks should be to God the Father in the name of Jesus Christ. And that reminds us where our thanks is ultimately due. Everything that you have comes from him. A lot of times we like to think, oh no, not that part. I did that on my own. No. Every good thing that you have comes from God. He has given that to you in His grace, kindness, and mercy. And so you could go on thanking Him. And when the Spirit has more and more control over us and more influence in our life, our eyes are drawn more and more to those things that we have to be thankful for. Some of the most thankful people are believers who have so little. You ever go to a foreign country? I remember being in Honduras once on a missions trip in a particularly depressed area of Honduras. And this one pastor asked me, I couldn't understand at first what he was trying to say because I'm pretty good at Spanish, but there was some word he was using that I didn't know. And then finally someone translated it, and he was asking in a kind and humble way, why is it that your church, not this church, but the church in America, isn't more thankful for everything that God has given to you? And I was convicted to think, yes, because here I'm with these people who are thankful for everything. Just have this great positive thankfulness, and yet I remember getting on the plane and we were like, oh, we're going to be delayed. Be delayed an hour in Miami. You know, and immediately we just kind of revert to, oh, this is no good. You know, you get off the plane, oh, it's hot. It's just hot down here. You know, we can't be out in the middle of the day. I know the kids want to play, but it's hot. You know, and we get this attitude, and yet they were saying, there's so much to be thankful for. When the Spirit has more control and influence in your life, you will have so much more to be thankful for towards God. And Paul reminds us again, he says, in the name of Jesus Christ. Paul always draws us back to the gospel. We'll go there again in a minute. But the gospel gives us reason to be thankful at all times. When you read stories of people like Corrie Ten Boom or other believers that found themselves in torturous situations, Richard Wurmbrand and others, they were able to be thankful in every situation because at the very core of it, at the end of everything else, they knew that God had their heart, that in Jesus they were safe. So there's always something to be thankful for. So we have this heart of praise and we have a heart of thankfulness, and now we have a heart of submission. Paul says that we should be submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Pastor Matt will expand on this next week because that word submit and submission is one that means a lot to different people. When I heard it more when I was a kid, my mind would immediately go to professional wrestling because that was big for me when I was a kid. And you wanted to either pin them or make them submit. And one of my favorite wrestlers, Ric Flair, would put someone in a figure four leg lock and make them scream until they yelled out, I give up, I submit, you are better than me. And so when I read like submission, that's where my mind goes. That's me saying, I give up, you're better than me. You have the power over me. You're stronger, you're better, you're smarter, I submit. It's you. And a lot of times that's how it's painted in the world, isn't it? That's how it's painted. You know, the next verse that we'll get to, some of you are looking ahead, you are wondering, is he going to talk about where it says submit, it says wives and then submit? Some people will not even read that in a wedding. You know, they'll get close to it and then they'll just hop over it because, oh, we don't want to talk about it because submit, what does it mean? All right, it's a hard word. When Paul's talking about it here, it's interesting. He says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Submitting is not acknowledging that someone else is better than you. It's not surrendering out of defeat or weakness. That's not biblical submission. Biblical submission is something that happens from a point of strength rather than weakness. The people that submit biblically are always the person who is stronger. The person who is weak is the one who says, I'm not going to submit. It's about deferring to others rather than putting your own needs and wants at the forefront. That's what we're talking about here. When Paul says we have this mutual submission, it means that I am deferring to you, and you, in a sense, are trying to defer to me as well. I mean, if you want to think of it almost in a silly illustration, it's like two people standing before a door. You first. No, you. No, I insist. No, please, you go. No, you. And just doing that. That's the attitude, in a sense, that we should take as believers. What can I do? What do I have that I can give up? What need, what want, what preference can I set aside so that you connect better to the Lord? so that you are blessed. What can I do? So in this heart of submission, again, going with the vertical and the horizontal, how have we deferred to others? How have we deferred to others? There are some people in here who I've spoken with who have done such a beautiful thing in this church. All right, understand that we have something here that a lot of churches don't. All right, last year, I think it was, we celebrated the birthday of three 100-year-old people. We have a robust, a vibrant, a Christ-centered, a God-glorifying group of senior saints in this church. We also, last year, I think, had more babies come through this church, be born into this church, than we've had in a long time. Most churches are either welcoming in babies or, frankly, they're burying people. One or the other. We're welcoming in babies and we're celebrating these wonderful senior saints that we have at the same time. And understand that so many of these senior saints have deferred to the younger people. They have set aside preferences of worship style. They have set aside maybe preferences of other things because they get this. Because the Spirit has filled them so much to where maybe we didn't sing one song today or last week or that they liked. Maybe they were really hoping for a song from their childhood to be played. And it didn't happen. But we don't get angry cards, usually. No one is picketing out there. No one tries to attack Pastor Matt. If they come to me, I just usually say, that's a question for Pastor Matt. And it happens on occasion. But if we go by numbers, it should happen more. It happens less than you would expect. Why? Because these people have set aside certain preferences and said, you know what, out of mutual submission and because the Spirit has filled me, I understand that you will need this so that you, at your spot in life, can grow closer to the Lord. Because someone once did this for me, I am now going to do this for you. Because I am submitting as a believer. How have you deferred to other people? What have you done in the church? What have you done outside of that? How are you deferring to others? And then, ultimately, why? Why are we deferring to others? We did a series a while back on biblical peacemaking, wanting to get along. And you could say, well, I defer to others just so that there's peace. And there's some goodness to that. I defer to others because I don't want to be in a fight, or I want people to like me. And there's all these reasons why we might do that. But Paul always takes it back to the gospel. He never ventures too far away from Jesus. He says we do this out of reverence for Jesus Christ. We are to keep him in the forefront of our mind in our decision-making process. Because ultimately we submit to one another. We look to the needs and wants of other people out of reverence for Christ. And the Holy Spirit will fill us with a desire and with the ability to defer to others so that Christ will be glorified. You will see that in the lives of others and you will see that in your own heart. You may have grown up always getting your way. And that's just how it is. You may run your own business and you're the one place where the buck stops and you're always the one who gets what they want. But as you come to see Christ more clearly, as the Spirit comes to fill your life more and more, you're led to say, how can I, out of reverence for Christ, look to the needs of other people? And when you see that, especially in a church context, as a pastor, it is beautiful. And I hope you see the beauty in that as well. So let me ask you this morning, where do you need a filling of the Holy Spirit? Do you have an attitude of worship? Are you looking for ways in your heart and your mind to make much of God? Do you need to be more grateful? Is thank you not something that you say to other people very often? And is it not something that you say to our God in heaven very often either? And then are you submitting to others? Are you looking for ways in which you can help meet the needs and desires of other people rather than push your own to the forefront? These are evidences of the Spirit. This is when we know the Spirit is filling our life, when we're able to do these things. We have no better example of someone who demonstrated all three of these things than Jesus Christ. And so today we're going to celebrate communion. As we do that, we'll remember his death, and we'll remember how Jesus submitted to the will of the Father for our benefit. How he went to the cross, how he died for us, and for God's glory. And this is why we worship. This is ultimately why we can be thankful, because of what Jesus has done for us in our salvation. Our worship and our thanks are tied to that, to who God is and to what he's done. And so this morning, as we celebrate this together, we invite anyone who trusts in Jesus to enjoy communion with us. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he died for our sins, that he was raised on the third day, and if you trust in these truths to make you right with God, please join us in communion this morning. If these concepts that I just mentioned are new to you, if these are things that you haven't thought about or haven't considered, then what we ask is that during this time, you just have a silent time of contemplation, considering what you've heard today, considering what I've said, considering what we've sung about, and then let the plate pass by when you come around. This is something that we celebrate as believers to remember and to celebrate what Jesus has done. And so in a moment, the servers will come forward. And during that time, we all want to close our eyes. We all want to bow our heads and we want to prepare our hearts. We want to be thankful for what God has done. And we want to ask him to bring our hearts and minds back to the accomplished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And so as the servers come forward, let's take a moment to calm our hearts and prepare ourselves for communion. Father, we worship you as the author of our salvation. It's by your plan and your will that we can be made right through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We're thankful for what you have done through his sacrifice. It is this sacrifice that ultimately brings the Holy Spirit into our lives to fill us and to direct us to submit to each other so that you will be glorified. May we remember his sacrifice today. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As the plate comes around, would you please take both the bread and the cup before passing it to the person next to you?
Silent as he stood accused, beaten, mocked, and scorned, bowing to the Father's will, he took a crown of thorns. Salvation, where your love poured out over me. Now my soul cries out, hallelujah. praise and honor unto thee. Sent up heaven, God's own Son, to purchase and redeem and reconcile the very ones who nailed him to that tree.
That my Jesus spilled, now the curse of sin has no hold on me. Whom the Son sets free, oh, is free indeed. Now my debt is paid, it is paid in full by the precious blood that my Jesus spilled. Sin has no hold on me. Whom the Son sets free, oh, is free indeed.
Oh, that
rugged cross, my salvation,
when your
blood poured out over me.
Now my soul cries out,
Jesus, we are thankful for your sacrifice. We're thankful for what you have done on our behalf. We thank you that because of your sacrifice, you sent the Holy Spirit to us that we might be filled so that we can be more like you. Thank you for giving yourself for us. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for adopting us into your family. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And Paul says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And as we've said before, this is not a proclamation we make out of sadness or grief, but out of joy. It's a celebration. And so as we close, and in celebration, we're going to close with spirit-filled praise to our Lord. And so I want to invite you to stand as we sing of our love for him.
I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you. Oh, my soul, rejoice.
Father, as we leave here today, may we leave filled, and may every day our lives be filled by your Spirit. May we submit to others. May we look for ways to be thankful, and may our hearts be seen as worshipful. May we worship you for all that you are and all that you've done, and may our lives be for your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.